It's great to have you with us, Randy.
Great to be here, Hank.
You are an author that writes on a lot of different topics. This topic is an incredibly important one because as you start out in this book explaining to the reader, Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Why is the gospel grounded without the wings of truth and grace?
Well, in a sense, like a bird needs both wings to fly, the gospel needs both wings to fly, grace and truth, because Jesus is full of grace and truth. If our job is to communicate Jesus to the world, to live in a way that is pleasing to him and to be like him, to be Christ-like, then we simply can't do that without grace and truth. If we're grace-only Christians, the bird can't fly. You know, if we're truth-only Christians, the bird can't fly. For the gospel really to work, to be what it's supposed to be, we've got to be like Jesus, and that means we've got to be full of grace and truth.
Why is it that when you try to live by grace and truth, in the eyes of some people, you're too radical, in the eyes of others, you're just not radical enough?
Well, I think some people will think in terms of a truth orientation. That's the way to go. And, of course, it is the way to go, but not in and of itself, not just truth. There's got to be grace. Likewise, some people really latch on to one aspect of Christ, his grace. But unfortunately, what we sometimes call grace today is really more tolerance. It's more what's out there in our society. And grace means I'll look the other way when somebody's doing something that's wrong. And there are times, of course, where you do that. But there are other times where, you know, if you really love a person, the greatest kindness you can offer them is the truth. So sometimes what we call grace, what we call tolerance, is really just cowardice and unwillingness to bring the truth to bear on someone's life when we could really help them by bringing them the truth.
One of the great songs that you reference in this book is John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. The song Amazing Grace has become politically incorrect today, and as a result, people want to take the word wretch out of it. What happens when you take the word wretch out of the song Amazing Grace?
I'll tell you, Hank, I mentioned in the book that one time I was speaking at a conference and this woman gets up, beautiful voice, and she's singing Amazing Grace, probably one of my favorite songs of all time. And it was just absolutely beautiful until she got to, you know, the 10th word or so, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. And I thought, you have just killed this song. First of all, John Newton, the slave trader, who came to faith in Christ and later became a pastor and dedicated himself to freeing slaves. You know, let's let him choose his own words and let's not edit John Newton. But the point is, what makes Amazing Grace amazing is the fact that we don't deserve it. And in fact, we deserve exactly the opposite. We deserve, there's a four-letter word, as you well know, for what we deserve, and that's hell. Which puts into perspective what we call a bad day. If I think I'm really having a bad day, if I think in terms of what do I deserve an eternity in hell. That is literally true. That's not an expression that you say because, oh, well, let's just kind of go overboard and say how bad we are. No, we actually deserve an eternity in hell. And that's what makes God's grace so amazing. He commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So really what we end up doing is, it's not just that we make ourselves look better through saying that we're not wretches. It's that we minimize the grace of Christ. We actually undercut the power and majesty and wonder of the gospel.
Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. What is truth by definition? So many people today have a skewed view of truth.
That's so true. Truth ultimately is reality. Truth is the way things really are. And if you think in terms of certain truths, like say the law of gravity, we recognize that gravity exists. Now, it doesn't matter. You can take the polls that they take on the evening news and how many of our listeners believe in gravity. And, you know, we could all vote against gravity, But gravity would still hold. So truth is something which exists independently of our opinions about it. Does not matter what we think about it. Now, it matters in the sense that we better think accurately about the law of gravity, because if we do, then we're not going to walk off the top of a 10th-story building and think that we're going to get away with it. We're not going to get away with it. And so I think truth is just coming. Truth is a matter of what reality is. Scripture says that, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the truth. So he tells the truth. Satan, in contrast, in John 8, he says he's a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks his native language. In contrast to that, Jesus is a God of truth, and he tells us the truth.
Well, why does Oprah Winfrey's brand of truth seem so tolerant? It seems so appealing. She says there are many diverse paths that lead to God. The biggest error you can make is to believe that there's only one way. That's intolerant. Why is her brand of subjective truth so popular today?
Well, I think it just really fits our current society in America. I mean, we like to think in terms of plurality. We like to think in terms of, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It really doesn't matter how you live. So it's sort of, it's just a fashion. It's made to fit for us as Americans. And that's why people become so offended at the claim of Christ. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, because with an Oprah type of spirituality, a little bit of New Age, a little bit of reincarnation, popular psychology, recovery, different types of things, not all of which are false. I mean, you know, some of these different things can have certain things about them that are true. But as a whole, they are not true. They have a lot of heresy built into them, and we become so undiscerning in our ability to just kind of soak in whatever the current popular drift is. And unfortunately, that happens to us as Christians sometimes as well.
One of the stunning parts of the book, you write, I am Dahmer, I am Mao. You go on and mention a number of other people. What do you have in common with Dahmer and Mao and Osama bin Laden? And it just seems absolutely incredible that you would say that.
Well, I think it comes down to, I tell a story in the book about a child killer named Wesley Allen Dodd that some listeners will remember. And he was actually the first person hung in the United States for something like 40 years in the state of Washington back in, I think, 1993. And it's just 15 miles from where we live in Gresham, Oregon. And here's a guy who had sexually abused these young men and murdered them, and young boys, actually. One of the most horrible stories you've ever heard. And we're at dinner that night, and we know that the execution is scheduled for midnight. And our daughters, who at the time were 13 and 11, are sitting there praying. And they're praying for Wesley Allen Dodd's salvation. They're praying that he will come to faith in Christ before he's hung that night. And I'm sitting there, and I'm agreeing with their prayers, but only because I know that I should. There's a part of me, a self-righteous part of me, that is going, you know what? He really does deserve hell. Duh, yeah. And guess who else does? Look in the mirror. So do I. And I want to divorce myself from Wesley Allen Dodd. I want to say I'm not part of the same humanity that produced Stalin and Hitler and Mao and Pol Pot and Ted Bundy and all, you know, all of these people. But see, that's the self-righteous part of me that goes, yeah, I want to think that I am inherently better than other people are. The fact is, I also deserve an eternity in hell. So like I say in the book, that there may be the difference between the South Pole and the North Pole. In my mind, between myself and Wesley Allen Dodd. But in fact, given the size of the universe and the perspective of Almighty God and an all-holy and all-righteous God, there's not much distance between the North and the South Pole.
Are there any limits to the forgiving grace of God?
Absolutely not. And I think that's what you see clearly in Scripture. You have Paul, who revels in the fact that he's the chief of all sinners, and yet he's just overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus saved him. He who put people to death, who persecuted believers, he's a murderer, he's a killer. And he is saved by the grace of God. Not only is he saved by the grace of God, but he becomes arguably, other than Jesus himself, the most influential person in the history of Christianity. So whenever we read a Pauline epistle, we should remind ourselves of what grace is all about. This guy who's writing this, which is the Word of God, inspired by God, is a man who considered himself the chief of all sinners. And that would be a very similar statement to John Newton saying that he was a wretch.
We're talking to Randy Alcorn. His book, The Grace and Truth Paradox, Responding with Christ-like Balance. Of course, this is based on the fact that Jesus Christ came and he was full of grace and truth. Is available through the Christian Research Institute when you dial 888-7000 CRI or log on to the World Wide Web at equip.org. Again, a must read, something that you can read rather quickly, but I think the impact will last for years and years and years. Why do you think it's so important to write a book that focuses on the paradox with regards to grace and truth? Why is that a passion for you, Randy?
Well, I think if you think of what a paradox is, it's an apparent contradiction. And actually, as we read Scripture, there are many subjects in which there's a tension. There's a tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and that's just one of many examples. And in this area of grace and truth, there is a tension built in, and we tend to go one direction or the other. Martin Luther said, you know, the devil doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off of as long as we don't stay in the saddle. And so we need to have one foot, you know, firmly planted in the stirrup of grace and one in the stirrup of truth. And the problem is that many of us, I would say most of us, tend to either be truth-oriented or to be grace-oriented, or in a given situation, there may be some situations, let's say in parenting and working with our kids, where dad might be heavily truth-oriented, mom might be heavily grace-oriented, or whatever it is. But we need to sit down and say, you know what? We've got to have both. And so I think we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of, okay, which of these Christ-like attributes that are complementary, and they're both here, he's full of grace and truth, which of those am I shortchanging here? And I better really work on bringing more grace or more truth to this situation, whether it's parenting and marriage and in church ministry and relationship with the person I work with.
One of the things you do see in a practical sense in the world in which we live, and particularly in the church, is that there is a false dichotomy between truth and grace.
Absolutely. Sometimes we think we have to choose between the two. But, you know, we don't have to choose between the two, and really we shouldn't choose between the two. Now, there will be some situations in which we find ourselves needing to come in to a situation very heavy on truth, to confront a heresy or whatever it might be. But even as we do it, we need to have grace. You see that in John 4 with the woman at the well, and you see Jesus pointing out that she's had a number of husbands, and he doesn't shortchange the truth, the reality that she is a sinner, but he's there showing her grace. You see the same thing in John 8 with the woman taken in adultery, and the Pharisees who are truth-oriented, you know, are about to kill her, and he intervenes on her behalf. But then what does he do? He says, go and sin no more. So he recognizes, he extends the ultimate grace to her, puts himself at risk to save her life, but also reminds her of a truth. You're a sinner. It was wrong for you to commit adultery. Go and sin no more.
Randy Alcorn will be with us for the full hour, and then he's going to stay with us for an extra hour once we go off the air. As Curtis Higgs, best-selling author of Bad Girls of the Bible, says, I didn't merely read the grace and truth paradox. I drank it down like a thirsty woman who discovered a deep well of fresh, clean water. This book overflows with grace and truth, carefully presenting a case for both elements to coexist in the hearts and lives of believers. I found myself whispering, yes, yes, as I read, underlining like mad and committing to memory the important truths and grace-filled examples that fill the pages of this refreshing book. When Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in the Nobel Prize acceptance speech, said one word of truth outweighs the entire world, what was he talking about?
I think he was saying there's something about truth that cannot be buried. Ultimately, the truth will come to bear. And that's a central doctrine of the New Testament. You find, well, all of Scripture, really, because ultimately the righteous judge will judge the human race, all of us. And everything that has been done that has brought honor to him will be rewarded. Everything that's been done that has not brought honor to him will be punished. And truth will surface. And so, speaking as Solzhenitsyn did, looking back at the era of communism and what was happening in the darkness of all of those prisons, and what he was saying is truth will come to bear. Now, not always in this life, but always certainly in the life to come. And often in this life as well. It's the how many men and women have I spoken with and counseled with who really honestly believed they were going to get away with adultery. But you know what? You cannot get away with it. The book of Proverbs says that. You know, it says that no one man who touches another man's wife will go unpunished. That's just as sure as the law of gravity. That's a law of life. The truth always will come out.
Blaise Pascal said, "Truth is so obscure at these times and falsehood so established that unless you love the truth, you cannot know it." Why is it that it doesn't appear that we love truth anymore in the Christian world? It seems like there are great truths about the nature of God, the Trinity, that we have become so cavalier about.
Mm-hmm. I think sometimes truth and the exploration of truth requires an attention and a discipline. Sometimes we're lazy. That's part of why we don't pursue the truth. Certainly sometimes the truth intimidates us. The truth makes us uncomfortable. If I study the biblical truth of purity, you know, it may affect my TV viewing habits, and I don't want it to. You know, I just want to live the way that I want to live. And there was a time 30 years ago where very commonly people were in moved into a new part of the country, a new part of the world, and they would shop for a church. They would say, "Okay, what church is teaching the scriptures?" And now it tends to be what church has programs relevant that I would find interesting and might be good for my kids. And I don't minimize that. That's appropriate. It's just that sometimes we do that at the expense of truth, and we're really not looking for the declaration of truth that we need to be.
You are someone that is deeply passionate about the pro-life movement. And you've put your life on the line for that. You've been in prison for that, which is kind of interesting. A lot of people would not put their reputations on the line in that way. And you have probably seen more graphically displayed in the cauldron of the pro-life movement this grace-truth paradox, where some people want to hammer people over the head with the truth, all the while neglecting to show grace.
In the Grace and Truth Paradox, I tell a story of two times in our church's history where we were picketed. One week was because we had taken a stand for truth, and many of us would go down to the abortion clinics, and we'd stand outside, and we'd pass out the literature. My wife, Nancy, would go down and do sidewalk counseling, and she would talk with women, and people would take the opportunity to share the gospel and give alternatives to adopt and that sort of thing. So three quote, pro-choice groups, pro-abortion groups, got together and decided they were going to picket our church one Sunday morning a few years ago. The groups were, one was called Rock for Choice, and there was Radical Women for Choice, and then there was a group which called themselves the Lesbian Avengers. And the three of them got together, and they picketed our church. Well, we heard that they were coming. They actually, you know, they called the newspaper and they wanted some media attention. We heard that they were coming. So we thought, okay, how are we going to respond? Well, we prayed about it and we thought, let's do anything we can. Hey, these are the kind of people you'd love to go out and have conversations with. They're coming all the way out to our church in the suburbs.
A mission field on your own doorstep.
Exactly. They're coming to us. What a great opportunity. We don't even have to go out and find where they are. And so we put out coffee and donuts and, you know, set these things up. And it was actually a February in Oregon, and it was raining, as it often is in February in Oregon. And so we had these things set up where people, they, you know, the protesters could stay dry and that sort of thing. And we looked for opportunities to share the gospel with them. And
talk about counterintuitive.
There's a man named Charles, and he's holding this sign that says "Keep Abortion Legal," and I'm standing there talking with him, sharing the gospel with him. We talk a little bit about abortion. We just mainly talked about the Lord. I followed up with him, sent him a few of my books and some other Christian books, and shared the gospel, you know, at length with Charles. And that was somewhat of an uncomfortable situation at times, because even though I liked the guy, he's holding a sign that says, you know, keep abortion legal. And if you believe what I believe, and I know you believe, Hank, about the abortion issue, that's the equivalent of him holding a sign that says, you know, kill black people or legalize rape or, you know, some just really horrific, you know, type of thing. And yet grace is such that it puts you in situations sometimes that stretch your comfort zones a little bit. And we reached out to these people in grace. Well, meanwhile, there were some street preachers, very conservative in theology, as we are at our church, very conservative in theology, but activists kind of from the other side, the Christian side, who also heard that these people were coming out, and they decided to have a counter demonstration. So they came out with their big signs, and the theology in all of these signs was really accurate, you know, having to do with, you know, confess Christ or you go to hell. And, you know, I mean, you can't argue with it, you know, biblically, but it really wasn't the appropriate time and place. This wasn't the streets of downtown Portland. This was a local church in the suburbs that, you know, and we wanted to deal with our guests the way that we wanted to deal with them. And we'd prayed about and reached out to them. Well, these street preachers, you know, we took them aside, several of us, and said, hey, could you just quit sticking your signs between us and these people that we're trying to have conversations with? Because one of my daughters and I were standing there, and there were a couple of these those that called themselves lesbian Avengers, and we're developing, you know, trying to make a contact, we're trying to share Christ, and this guy puts a sign right in between us, and so the door to evangelism is cut off by a Christian brother. So we take these guys aside and we say, hey, could you just really pray for us? And you could do more through prayer maybe than waving signs right at this moment. So sure enough, most of the guys did go and pray, but some of them became very offended and they felt like we're compromising the truth because we're giving coffee and donuts to people that ought to be rebuked. So the next weekend we drive in to our church parking lot, and there are some street preachers who are picketing our church. So my point in the grace and truth paradox was, you know, one week that you're picketed by radically liberal non-believers because you stood up for the truth, and then the next week you're picketed by radically conservative believers because you showed grace. And you know what? You can't make all the people happy. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's the audience of one. And he's full of grace and truth, and he's the one that we're accountable
to. And, of course, what a great example. You want to reach rather than repel. I know you've had the experience, Randy, as I have. I have a friend who's a lesbian, and she happens to be a professional golfer. And I have spent a lot of time with her over the years and recognized a person who is utterly trapped by a lifestyle. And so often we don't stand in that person's shoes and recognize that they are trapped in a lifestyle that they desperately need help for.
That's absolutely right. I mentioned in the book a lesbian who had read one of my books, and she made some contact with me, and I said, hey, you want to get together and talk? And she was uncomfortable with coming to any like private Christian owned place because she was, you know, kind of scared of Christians and all this kind of stuff. So we agreed, well, we'll meet in a restaurant, and she sat across the table from me, and we had a 4-hour lunch. And for the first hour and a half, she kept raising her voice. She was cursing at me. She was saying all of these different things. She was a lesbian activist. She was a pro-abortion activist. She's always at the front of the lines, holding up the signs, all this kind of stuff. And then I started just asking her questions about her family, and she started telling me about her daughter has kind of disowned her, and this is a woman, this woman's living with a lesbian partner, all of this kind of stuff. But then all of a sudden, this hard, hostile person starts crying. The tears start coming down. I reach across the table, you know, and I hold her hand, and she just pours out, the tears come down. She pours out her heart, end up sharing the Lord with her. We walk out of there 4 hours later, you know, friends. And though we don't have regular contact, I've had a little bit of contact with her since then. And as you say, this is a person who just needs the Lord. She has now professed to become a Christian, and she's shown some signs of growth, and just pray that it will continue.
I guess ultimately, speaking about grace, we as Christians need to recognize there, but for the grace of God, go I.
Absolutely.
I still remember the experience I had sitting across from a lesbian lady and having her out of the blue grabbing my hands and saying, please pray for me.
Yes.
We want to go to the phone lines. Daryl, Kansas City, Missouri, you're on with Randy Elkhorn. Hi, Daryl.
Hi, how are you all tonight?
Doing good.
Great.
Randy, I've got a question. I think it's an application question. When you read through the gospel, I noticed that Christ put a lot of truth to the Pharisees and then a lot of grace to the people who needed it. How do you recommend that discernment? I mean, where do you see yourself learning when to use grace, when to use truth?
That is a great question, and I think that you really, this is where prayer and discernment comes in. We really, you know, James says, if we lack wisdom, ask of God, He'll gladly give it to us. And I think in an arena like this, it is very interesting that Jesus was most critical of the Pharisees, the people whose doctrinal statement was probably most like his own. They believed in the resurrection. They were the religious conservatives of their day. And yet they were big on truth in the sense of they were big on theological facts. But they really did not show grace and mercy and love, of course, are Old Testament themes, not only New Testament themes. But it is true that the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus would stand up to them, and he would talk about the publican who, you know, confesses and admits, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he walks away justified, whereas the Pharisee, who was proud that he was not like this other man, you know, Christ does not approve of him. It takes discernment.
One of the themes of Randy Elkhorn's ministry is to have an eternal perspective, have eyes that can look beyond time and space, to focus our eyes on eternal verities. Life is but a vapor here today, gone tomorrow. Eternity is forever. In the meantime, we're left in a spiritual battle, and you've written about this spiritual battle in a number of different books. Most notable for me is the Lord Falgren letters, which really impacted me as I was getting ready to write a book, The Covering. Talk about that novel.
Lord Falgren's letters is really a novel about spiritual warfare. That it was inspired by C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, in which you have one senior demon instructing a junior demon in how to deceive and destroy human beings. And, of course, Paul says that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices or designs or strategies. Unfortunately, sometimes in the church today, we are pretty ignorant of his strategies. And when you're ignorant of the enemy's strategies, you tend to make very unwise decisions and fall right into his traps. And so I compare Lord Falgren's letters to kind of planning a bugging device in the enemy's war room, where you can overhear what's going on. What's he thinking? What's he saying? And what strategies are they taking against us in the demonic realm? And I think then in the process of Lord Falgren's letters, and then also another book, The Ishbane Conspiracy, which is a spinoff of it that my daughters and I wrote together. In both of those books, we have letters that are written from one demon to another. But then we have a short accounts, a storyline, a novel storyline, in which you're seeing actual events happen in the lives of the characters. So now here's what's happening, and this is what we see. But now here's the letter that shows us what's behind the scenes, what we didn't see. And now all of a sudden, as a reader, you're going, oh, that's what's going on in the demonic realm in an attempt to deceive and destroy these characters. Oh, Do they see what's coming? And often they don't see what's coming. And that's what we need to learn to do, to see what's coming and to recognize that our God faithfully has given us, speaking of truth and grace, has given us guardrails of truth to protect us. And, you know, you bump into the guardrail and you don't say, you don't whine about it and say, oh, I hit that guardrail and it, you know, it scratched my fender. You say, no, look over the cliff. There's cars down below there that have gone over the cliff because there was no guardrail or they broke through the guardrail. So you thank God for the guardrails. And that's one of the things that comes out of Lord Falkland's letters in Ishbane Conspiracy is a sense of God really loves me and is watching over me. And I better be careful to follow him and be empowered by him and obey him, because there's a whole realm out there of demons that are literally out to get me.
You got to be pretty proud of your daughters following in your footsteps.
Well, I'll tell you, that was the funnest thing to write that book with Karina and Angela, because
And I have their autographs, by the way.
Oh, that's right. That's right. The summer before they got married, their summer job was to write a book with Dad. And that was so fun, because instead of them going out their separate ways we were able to be around our office is right attached to the back of our house, and we were able to be out there and work together on this book, and it was a great blessing. I love both my daughters, and Nancy and I think the world of them. And while we're down here in this area, we're visiting Karina, who lives up in Santa Clarita nearby.
We're back to the phone lines. Peter, Memphis, Tennessee, you're on with Randy Alcorn.
I'm fine. How are y'all doing?
Doing good.
I'm doing great.
To make a comment that why I think a book like his is necessary, to have something besides grace attached to a title, is because I think a lot of it is our fault. In other words, all the Christian preaching that has emphasized grace to the extent that they have done with, you know, a quick salvation prayer, etc., relying on the grace of Jesus Christ, even though that's true, I just don't see in today's world where, you know, people are boasting about earning themselves into heaven or praying themselves into heaven. I think those days are gone, and I don't think we need to be reminded of it as much as we do, and how people take this grace message. It needs to be like I hope this book does. Hey, there's some truth involved. There's some trust in this Jesus besides belief that's necessary, and it's not a one-time happening. And the truth is that it's a process and a daily commitment of examine yourself where you stand in this Jesus. And so I just really think that the emphasis on grace has gotten us to a point where a book like this is needed.
Well, I think grace, in order to be true grace, needs to be truthful. And truth, to be real truth, needs to incorporate the matter of grace. So I think, yeah, we've got to be sure that we integrate both. Some of us lean toward grace, some of us lean toward truth. We got to be sure we incorporate both.
And again, the bird won't fly without both wings. I want to go back to the phone lines. Bo in Jonesboro, Arkansas, you're on with Randy Alcorn.
I'm a long-time listener and first-time caller, but one of the unique things about grace and truth is that my wife is blessed with the gift of truth and always has been, and I have in many regards been blessed with the blessings of grace, and together we have been able to use one another, or the Lord's been able to use each of us to shape and mold us into the person that he would have us to be. And one of the things that has happened recently that I'd like to get your comment on is where grace and truth match in a marriage. A situation's arisen where my wife was baptized in a non-denominational church that believes in salvation by grace, and we are looking at another church, and they're saying that baptism was done without the authority of Christ according to scriptures, and I just didn't see it. And I thought in the context of marriage how that would work, and I'll just sit back and listen.
Well, first, let me say this, and then I think I'm going to defer to Hank on this. But I, as far as the baptism issue is concerned, but I think you've raised a great point about the balance of grace and truth. And often in a marriage, it is true that God sovereignly puts together a man and a woman who the man will have strengths in certain areas, the woman will have strengths in other areas, and part of the process of growth together as a couple is for them to end up with essentially twice as many strengths because they've drawn from each other's strengths and they've helped to correct each other's weaknesses.
Yeah, and I think one of the things that we recognize, and you and I were talking about this before, that God puts two people together, and oftentimes the wife errs on the in the area of grace, and the man is absolutely dogmatic about the truth and so forth. But God puts two people together, and if you're both identical, one of you would be unnecessary. So he puts those two people together, and they help rub off the rough edges and really gives us that absolute balance that we need with regards to grace and truth. Back to the phone lines, Robin in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Robin.
Hi, Hank. Hi, Randy.
Thanks Hi, Robin.
For taking my call. In relation to your topic today about grace, my husband and I have recently decided on a church locally, and in conjunction with that, we've been doing a lot of reading just of different people's ideas and stuff, and recently we've been reading the book The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren.
Yes.
And I have really been enjoying the book, and I'm on chapter 21, and there's a section that deals with practice God's method for conflict resolution, and it's talking about conflict in the church, and I've never experienced any kind of conflict with anyone in the church or anything, but there's a part where it says, what should you do if the person is still stuck in stubbornness? That's after talking to them.
Yes.
It says, Jesus says to take it to the church. If the person still refuses to listen after that, you should treat that person like an unbeliever. And I was a little concerned about that because what does treat them like an unbeliever and what does that mean?
Well, I think treating them like an unbeliever, Matthew 18 and other pastors that deal with church discipline issue, does not mean treat them bad. It's just that you don't go out and treat non-believers bad, but you don't regard them as an active member of the church. Now, this is, I think, following church discipline. In other words, you don't just go, because somebody didn't respond to me, I treat them like an unbeliever. There's a process. If they don't respond to the discipline of the entire church, then you would treat them as a non-believer, meaning that since they're not listening to the church, in essence, they've distanced themselves from the church and taken themselves out from under the protective umbrella of the church.
That's exactly right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, you have the phrase, hand this man over to Satan, which in essence means expel from the church and from Christian fellowship. That person is pushed out into the world run by Satan's principles, which becomes a means of teaching the person a lesson and bringing about repentance. It's a means of promoting spiritual purity within the body of Christ. Let's see if we can get in one more call. Carolyn Leavenworth, Kansas, you're on with Randy Alcorn.
Hi, Randy.
Hi.
Hank, I just have a quick question that really came out of our youth group meeting the other night. We were talking about the end times and how there are some, you know, believers all around the world who are really having to stand up for Christ. And we were talking about how we want to make sure we never deny Christ and the Holy Spirit. But the question came up from the kids, didn't Peter do that? And isn't that an unpardonable sin? And yet Peter three times denied Christ and the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think clearly Peter's denial was not an unpardonable sin, and that's obvious because Peter, you know, is not only restored and Jesus himself restores him in John 21, but also becomes a significant leader in the church. But I think that certainly we need to recognize that we're capable of sinning, we're capable of making wrong choices, and even at a point in time, not confessing Christ the way we should. But then I think we confess that. We ask his forgiveness. Hank, maybe you can elaborate on that.
No, absolutely. I mean, it's not an act. It's not a denial. It's a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection of the love and grace and purpose of God. As long as we have breath, if we are willing to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives, we have that opportunity to repent, embrace Jesus Christ, and then spend eternity with him, which is not something that starts when you die. It's something that starts when Jesus Christ becomes Lord and Savior of your life. Randy, one of the most poignant stories in this book is the story about your father and the fact that you at one time thought that you would not see your father alive for a long period of time. You had a choice to minimize truth and go directly to grace in that episode in the life of your father. I want you to tell the story because I think this gives us a great idea of the balance that you're communicating, the two wings the bird flies with. The one is grace, the other truth.
Well, my father is probably the most resistant person of the gospel that I've ever known. And he called me one time at 84 years of age, having years earlier told me that he never wanted to hear any of that religious stuff again. He had been owned several taverns and really was hostile to any idea that he would ever be called or considered a sinner. And so I hadn't really since that's pretty much first base, I hadn't gotten past first base with him, past the whole sin issue. And he just simply would not listen to the gospel. Well, anyway, he called me, and he had been diagnosed with a terminal, illness. And, he said, I've got a gun in my hand and I'm going to take my life. And he says, and I'm sorry, that I'm going to have to leave you, this mess. And, he lived in Vancouver, Washington, just, maybe 30 minutes away, and I just begged him, hang on, Dad, hang on until I get there. I'm coming, you know. And so I hopped in the car and made that 30-minute drive in 15 or 20 minutes, I guess. And I got there, got to the front door, started pounding on the front door of his house in Vancouver. No response. Of course, I'm holding my breath. As a pastor, I'd once walked in on a scene where somebody had taken their life, and I just didn't want to see it. I opened the door. I walked in, and they're laying on the floor where there's a gun and a rifle, and I knew he had another gun or two, and I thought, okay. And I kept calling his name, calling dad, and he wasn't there. Finally, I walked around the corner, braced myself, walked into his bedroom and bumped into him as he was actually walking out of the room, rushing him to the hospital, got him in there. And, they were going to take him into surgery first thing the next morning to see if they could correct this problem. Well, I got there an hour before he was going to be taken into surgery, and I opened up the Bible and I said, Dad, I know you've said you don't want to hear this, but because I love you and I care about you and I don't want you to go to hell for eternity, I want you to go to heaven, I want you to trust Christ as your Savior, I'm going to share this with you. And, of course, he was in a position where he was weak and he was laying in this bed and, he really, couldn't get away from me. And so I opened the scripture and I started going through the gospel and Romans 3. But as I'm reading in Romans 3, there's a part of me that wants to, skip ahead and get to the grace of Christ in our life. And it's like I've got two voices going and I'm going very much tempted. Yeah, exactly. And so I'm reading in Romans 3. And of course, as you well know, that passage just goes on and on. I mean, if you want to have some poor self-esteem, read Romans 3 because we're vile and we're worthless and we're, all of these things. Our throats are an open grave and on and on. Well, so I'm reading through all this sin stuff. And when I do that, then I move to Romans 6 and eventually I get to, to Romans 10 and confessing Christ as Lord and all that. But I shared the gospel with him for about half an hour and he was attentive. He was listening and I got all the way to the end of it. And I looked at him and I said, Dad, have you ever put your faith in Christ as your Savior? And confessed your sins and given your life to Christ. Of course, I knew the answer to that. And I was literally, Hank, already saying in my head, thank you, God, for giving me this one last opportunity with my dad. You talk about lack of faith. It literally didn't occur to me that he might actually give his life to Christ. Because you have to understand, all the people I've had the opportunity to share Christ with and see come to Christ, my dad was impossible. It was like the ultimate. Okay. So then I look at him and I ask him that question. He looks back at me and he says, well, no, I never have given a life to Christ. And then he paused and he says, but I think it's about time I did. So I have the joy of hearing my father pray out loud, confess his sins, give his life to Christ, and before he's wheeled into surgery, become a child of God. And God gave me 5 more years with my dad. Of course, the doctors were wrong on their diagnosis, and he was there for another 5 years and got to pray with him on a regular basis and, read from Scripture to him. But the thing was, and the reason I mentioned this, tell this story in Grace and Truth Paradox, was I really was severely tempted to skip that sin part. I'd addressed it before with him, but that's all the further I could get. So I kind of could rationalize, well, I've been there with my dad. That's just going to trip him up. Well, the thing is, it's God's job to save somebody. That's not my job. My job is to be faithful to the truth and share with him the truth of God. That's what I did that day. And I've always been so grateful since then that I did not do what would have been easier for me, which was to kind of skip that part. But I did what was actually best for my dad, because the greatest kindness I could offer my dad that day was the truth.
One of the most stunning parts of this book for me personally, as I was reading through it, was the part where you talk about, because of your dad's profession, you got to go to a lot of bars growing up.
Right.
And you also have been to a lot of churches. And in the bars, you met people that you really liked being around. You could sit on the bar stool with them, and they'd tell you stories, and you'd shoot pool. And so the bar became a place where you felt at home. You felt loved and accepted for who you were. Not quite so in the church.
Well, I actually remember as a kid growing up in this non-Christian home and going with my dad to these bars. And, of course, you know, I'm sure it wasn't legal for me to be going into them, but he'd pull me into there. And I remember thinking, I can't wait until I'm 21 years old so that I can come to this place. Now, by the time I was 21 years old, I had come to faith in Christ, and I don't go to bars. But I'll tell you, it really struck me because I'd been in the church where I came to Christ just a short time before I heard a message that almost the entire message was about taverns and what terrible places they were. And I'm certainly not romanticizing taverns, and I'm not recommending anybody go to taverns on a regular basis. But I do think that I saw some qualities in some people who were very giving, who would buy me some soda pop, who would talk with me, who would take the time to show me how to shoot pool, and, you know, whatever it was, that sometimes we forget that we in the body of Christ, we're just people who have come to faith in Christ, and we need to put our arms around people and provide a climate and an environment for them that is really the pseudo-environment that many people in the world are finding in these bars and taverns because they've never heard of it or couldn't even imagine it in any church they've ever been in.
That leads me to a question, and that is, what is the contrast then between grace and tolerance?
Well, tolerance is something where I think it's really about us more than it's about other people. We think it's about other people. We think it's being accepting of other people. But I think tolerance is kind of a laziness. It allows us a moral high ground to take in not wanting to really engage with somebody on issues that matter because, hey, we're just so tolerant. You believe what you believe. I'll believe what I believe, whatever that is. And often we don't really know that. And so we think that tolerance is kind of this ultimate in this relativistic society. The one absolute is tolerance. Okay, grace is something else because grace has a certain overlap with tolerance in that it does accept to a certain extent other people the way they are. But what grace does is it offers something that is not simply all worldviews are the same and it really doesn't matter what you believe and all lifestyles are the same and it doesn't matter how you live. On the contrary, it says some are right, some are wrong, but if you've lived the wrong one, and hey, we all have, forgiveness is offered to you in Christ. And so I will extend the grace to you that God has extended to me. And that means that I will have a patience with you and I'll have a sympathy and I'll have an understanding with you, but never will I say that there's no such thing as sin and there's no such thing as truth in your life because grace ultimately is based on the truth. And we have to remind ourselves, Jesus went to the cross not because the truth didn't matter, but precisely because it did. He went to the cross. I mean, if it would have been as easy as just snapping his fingers and saying, hey, everybody's fine just the way you are and you'll all go to heaven for eternity anyway, which is what some people teach, he could have saved himself a great deal of difficulty by not going to the cross. But he had to go to the cross in order to satisfy the holiness of God, and that's what he did.
Tolerance when it comes to personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance when it comes to truth is a travesty. Is education possible in an environment in which truth is scorned?
You know, I don't think it ultimately is. I think you can teach a lot of facts, and you see this on university campuses. A lot of facts are taught, some skills are learned. But, you know, when you have professors who literally do not believe in truth, that there is such thing as absolute truth, that truth is relative, you go, you know, wouldn't you want to go somewhere else to learn, to have an education than someplace where literally there are people who are teaching you there is no such thing as truth? I think in actuality, a lot of truth is believed that isn't actually admitted. I read about an ethics teacher. I used to teach an ethics course, and I found this very interesting because it was a secular ethics professor who had taught moral relativism to her students. And then she was outraged because she found out that over half the students had cheated on the final. They'd gotten a hold of the key or whatever, you know, and cheated on the final. And I thought, now, why would you be outraged at these students? Why would you punish these students? Maybe you should give them extra credit because they practiced the very philosophy of moral relativism that you taught them. So it showed in actual facts, like the person who says, I don't believe in absolutes, but somebody breaks into their car and steals their stereo, and they know absolutely that that was wrong.
Turning over to the subject of grace, because we want to keep a balance here, how does the denial of hell, and we touched on this yesterday, take the wind out of grace's sails?
Well, I think it lowers the stakes of redemption, because what was at stake when Jesus went to the cross? Well, you know, if you go into a building and you're saving people from the 34th story of the building who are being consumed by flames, what you've done is a great act of heroism, you know, as a firefighter. But if, on the other hand, you walked into a lobby and there was a little bit of smoke or something like that, and you just asked people to walk out of the lobby, nobody would say that was a great act on your part. Likewise, if people wouldn't be going to hell if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross for them, it tremendously lowers the stakes of redemption, and it really minimizes the greatness of the act of redemption that Christ did on our behalf.
Why is it so crucial, Randy, that we think of ourselves first and foremost as followers of Christ as opposed to liberals or conservatives?
Because I think we really have to start in the wrong place, right place, and often we tend to start in the wrong place, and that is to think, okay, I'm a conservative, or I'm a liberal, and I'm a conservative Republican, I'm a liberal Democrat, I'm a this, I'm a that. And then pretty soon we start thinking in those terms, and we start having beliefs affected by a reference point that identifies us as conservative or liberal. We need to start with, we are followers of Jesus Christ, his word is inspired. I am a conservative theologically in that I believe this is the inspired word of God, but I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And sometimes when I follow Jesus Christ, it's going to look conservative to people. And sometimes when I follow Christ, it's going to look liberal to people, depending on where they've come from and what the issue is. And I need to be concerned not about being a good old-fashioned conservative or wanting to be a liberal or whatever. I need to be concerned about following Christ and let the chips fall where they may. I want to be like Jesus. I want to follow him and let other people decide what that makes me look like. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. That's my identity.
We'll go to Kevin in Fresno, California. You're on with Randy Elkhorn. Hi, Kevin.
Hey, thanks, Randy, and hey, for your time. I really appreciate it.
You bet.
Hey, you know, you were talking about the tavern early. Let me throw to you a little church situation. I happen to be a member of a church within a denomination that when you become a member, there's a written agreement that you agree to abstain from alcohol. And within our church and within our culture today, we've tried to bring people into our church and work with them on these issues. And definitely our church body believes that drunkenness is a sin. But we do have many challenges in confronting, you know, some of those other issues. And as we try to work with people and show them grace, we certainly get a lot of heat from the denomination that we're a part of. Because we're considered so liberal in that area. And how do you balance that out?
Well, certainly, you're absolutely right. Scripture makes clear that drunkenness is a sin. So that certainly is not the, or should not be, the controversy. You can certainly make a good case for anyone who's come from a background, where there are some genetic issues sometimes related to a proneness toward alcoholism, where it would be wise for a person not to touch alcohol. That's a wisdom issue, though. To make it a policy, with most policies, then you end up communicating the message, well, if we have a policy against it, then it must be inherently wrong. Then you set yourself up. Your biggest loss is not going to be drinking alcohol. I mean, I think, go through life without drinking alcohol and you'll be fine.
Right.
But I think the loss will be trying to resist a spirit of judgmentalism when it comes to other Christians and certainly other Christians in other countries, and certainly even affecting your view of the scripture, because you have Jesus, making wine. And somebody will say sometimes, well, the wine of, biblical times couldn't make people drunk because it was so low in its alcohol content. Well, the Bible talks a lot about drunkenness. Obviously, the wine was sufficient to make them drunk because people were getting drunk. And
right.
So I think that's, that part of it's self-evident. So I think, yeah, let's affirm what's true. Drunkenness is wrong. Addictive behaviors are wrong. But there are so many things that Scripture is clear on and firm on. Let's affirm those. But let's say, let's not relativize the absolute, but let's not absolutize the relative either.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it. It's just one of those issues that we're trying to work through. But
right.
I
hear you.
Everything you said.
All right.
Great answer.
God bless you guys.
God bless you, Kevin. Back to the phone lines. Chuck in Chicago, Illinois. You're on with Randy Alcorn. Hi, Chuck.
Hi, Hank. I like what you're saying about grace and truth, because I think that grace is way overplayed today, and that truth needs to get out, and I think you're getting out very well. Jesus Christ came and he said, repent. And John the Baptist, the greatest ever born of a woman, come and saying, repent. Now, grace is a space of time to repent. Is that right?
Yeah, I think that's right. And I think, consider the first century context, that Jesus was coming into the Pharisees. Certainly were strong on truth and very weak on grace. And that may be even the reason why these two, I think, equal things, grace and truth, that grace comes first. Grace was maybe more surprising in a context that was more familiar with truth than it was with grace. You could make a case that in many aspects even of our own culture, 30, 40 years ago, at least of the Christian subculture, we were probably, in certain respects, stronger on truth than grace. And certainly there was a time where, for instance, a girl gets pregnant in a Christian family, and it is such a horrible shame to the church and people degrade her and all of this kind of thing. And didn't show, perhaps, sometimes the grace of Jesus that needed to be showed to this girl. Now you could argue that today the situation has reversed itself, where there are certainly numbers of truth-only churches, but there are a lot of grace-only churches. And sometimes today it's almost like, okay, well, some of the kids in the youth group are having sex with each other, but hey, we're tolerant, we're gracious, nobody's perfect, and this is going on and that's going on. And even the way that a member of the pastoral staff, I was talking with someone the other day, was telling me about a senior pastor of a church who had been found to have been in adultery, and after numerous immoral relationships over a period of 25 years, met with an accountability group for a few weeks, and the next thing he's back in some ministry-related thing. And I think what we're doing is we're confusing grace here for tolerance, as we spoke about before, and I think that we've really got to be careful to affirm truth and grace, but recognize which way are we tending to head right now, and let's correct pretty heavily the other way.
Christian life is a life of balance, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Want to go back to the phone lines. Terry, Kansas City, Missouri, you're on with Randy Alcorn. Hi, Terry.
Hi, guys. How are you?
Great. Hi, Terry.
Great. It's good to talk with you. I've read both of you. I've read several of your books and find great encouragement in what I find there. A lot of eye-opening things. Randy, I just finished Lord Falgren's letters, and you just mentioned a little earlier, Hank, and it totally opened my eyes to a whole new a whole new realm of spiritual warfare around me, and seeing, as the testimonies had said on the cover, seeing those things in my own daily life just popping up, and I'm just like, we get so numb to a lot of those things. It's almost like we just, the tolerance and all those things just kind of settles in, and pretty soon we're on our way into that that whole falling back into the old ways. So I wanted to just give you encouragement on that. I've passed that on to several people, telling them about it. You got to go get this book, and finding out how many people around are really starting to really get something from that and apply it to their lives. I just wanted to thank you a lot for that.
Well, thanks, Terry. I appreciate that. You know, you think of what Daniel 9 and 10 say, and the way they depict spiritual warfare, and here you have this angel who a couple of angels actually who appear to Daniel, and Daniel prays at one point and asks God for a certain thing, and then 3 weeks later this angel shows up and says, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. And that's in Daniel 10:12. But then he says, but the prince of the Persian kingdom, who in the context clearly is not a man, but another angel, a fallen angel, resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to, and so on. And then later on, he says, soon I'm going to return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. Okay, all of this stuff is going on, and interestingly, in response to Daniel's prayers. And so here is an angel who literally is telling Daniel, your prayer was heard immediately. I was sent in response to them, but I was engaged in warfare for the past 3 weeks. That's why the delay. Now, see, some people think that, like, Frank Peretti made up the idea of spiritual warfare or something.
Right.
Well, he didn't. You know, you don't have to agree with every conclusion Frank Peretti or myself or anyone else comes to. The point is, this is a biblical concept.
Right. Well, I found myself looking over my shoulder, reading this, almost feeling like, you know, I'm not supposed to be seeing this, according to the enemy. And, did you feel that when you were writing it? I mean, like when you'd write things, were you feel that looking over your shoulder?
Yeah, in a sense, yes, because you are becoming aware of something which the Bible says is true in the invisible realm. And we're commanded in Scripture to set our minds above where Christ is, the right hand of God. In Colossians 3, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:18, that, you know, the things of this world are temporary, but don't look at the things that are seen, look at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we need to learn to see the unseen.
Exactly. Well, thank you so much. And Hank, Covering's next on my list of good reads, and then I'm going to get to
that's a great
Randy's
book.
His newest one.
Thanks, Terry.
Thank you.
God bless you. By the way, I quote Randy Alcorn in my book, The Covering, and one of my favorite sections of Lord Falgren's letters is when he writes a letter to a demon called Squaltaint. I guess it was
right.
Squaltaint, right?
Right.
And anyway, in that letter, he writes, it's not power plays and sweeping declarations of our defeat that frighten me. It's quiet prayers for personal holiness and greater yieldedness to the enemy, which, of course, in this context is God. Far better that they focus on us than look to their own hearts and ask the enemy to cleanse them. And then the salutation, never frightened by their grandstanding. That's pretty powerful when you think about the fact that we so often make these sweeping declarations about how we're defeating the enemy, all the while forgetting to put on the full armor of God.
Well, I remember some years ago where somebody was declaring, was casting out the demon in charge of the state of Oregon. And by the way, I think obviously from Daniel 9, the idea of territorial spirits can certainly have some truth to it. The question is, how do we know who they are, and where do we get their names? And even if we know their names, what gives us an authority and a power over them to declare that the demon of the state of Oregon has been dethroned? I mean, I live in Oregon, and I saw no difference in discernible sin in the context that I lived in as a result of somebody casting out the demon of the state of Oregon? And where does that fit scripturally?
We, in some senses, are buying into these magical formulas or potions. We're actually buying into magic as opposed to doing what we're called to do, and that is resist the devil by putting on the full armor of God, recognizing that spiritual warfare ultimately is the battle for the mind. Randy Elkhorn is one of my favorite authors. Again, his books are books that I read. If he writes them, I read them. And the Grace and Truth Paradox is no exception. This is a book that I think is must reading for the believer. It teaches us how to live a balanced life. I love what he quotes in the prologue of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is full of two things, you write, grace and truth. And we have to keep that balance.
That's right. And it becomes essentially a two-point checklist of Christ-likeness, because it's interesting, as I say in the book, you can't, I'm not a juggler, I can't even juggle three balls. How am I going to juggle 12 balls? You could go on and list the attributes of Christ. But it's interesting that Scripture actually, in this passage, distills them down into two, grace and truth. Now, I can kind of wrap my mind around, or at least come a lot closer to it, two things than I can 12 things or six things. And I think when I think of Jesus full of grace and truth, and I've got this two-point checklist, then I've got a grounds on which to evaluate. Am I behaving? Am I acting? Am I thinking in a Christ-like manner?
Back to your phone calls, Russell in Largo, Florida. You're on with Randy Elkhorn. Hi, Russell.
Hi, how are you? Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question is this. Many times we seem to show ourselves a lot of grace, but aren't so generous towards other people, and I'm wondering how we overcome this in our lives.
Boy, that you have just put your finger on something, Russell. I appreciate that. Wouldn't it be better if we were maybe stronger on the truth for ourselves and quicker to show grace for others? I think our sinfulness tends to deny people a grace that we are very quick to give ourselves. And here I would say what we're really quick to give ourselves is probably a high tolerance, a high tolerance for sin, often in our own personal lives. You see that sometimes among churches that are very strong on truth, and yet they're very quick to kind of overlook serious sin. Sometimes among church leaders, lay leaders, or staff members of the church, and it's just strange. It's almost like all the energy is going into condemning what's out there, and none of it is looking inside. And I think scripturally, you always start with yourself. Like David praying, see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, looking for the offensive way within myself. We need to start with truth for ourselves and extend grace to other people. And then I think starting with the truth for ourselves is very much what Jesus was saying in Matthew 7. You remove the log from your own eye, and that's starting with the truth issue with yourself. And then you're in a position to help your brother remove the speck from his eye. Now, notice it doesn't say, don't be concerned about the speck in your brother's eye and stay away from it. It says, remove the log from your own eye, so now you are able to deal with a truth issue in the life of your brother.
Okay, thank you very much.
Really interesting. When you talk about that point, Jesus makes it clear that we are not to judge self-righteously or hypocritically. And, of course, you noted the passage in the Sermon on the Mount in which he makes that point. However, Jesus also in the Gospel of John makes the point that we are to judge. And when we judge, we are to use a right measure, the right kind of judgment.
Exactly, to judge rightly. And I think that so often we think that it's, we'll take a passage that says, speak the truth in love, and we'll talk about in love. You just must be in love. And by the time we're done, we've forgotten that it says, speak the truth. Yeah, speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. And so don't do it in an unloving way, But whatever you do in the name of grace, don't withhold truth. That's just not a biblical approach.
I've often said the gospel is an offense. We don't have to add to the offense by the way we communicate.
Right.
The gospel. Back to the phone lines, Becky in Newburgh, Oregon. You're on with Randy Alcorn.
Hello, how are you? I tell you, it's extremely difficult to listen and not want to jump in at every part of the conversation. Like, oh yeah, I know somebody who said that, and oh, I heard somebody else deal with that, and it's hard to listen and not go, oh, I want to be part of that. Anyway, well, that comes to a time when we're not bound by time and space like we are now. Anyway, I just wanted to make the comment that I read the article in the journal that you had that was based on the book.
Oh, right.
I passed that around with my friends. I volunteer down at the pregnancy center here in town. And
great.
Our
good
director,
for you.
Pardon?
Good for you. That's a great context, by the way, in which to express grace and truth. That's what you're doing in a pregnancy
it's
center.
Exactly what we're doing. The number of girls who say, boy, all the other places were so mean to us and so impersonal, you know, and yet we can still tell them, this is real, you know, you have a baby and we'll help, you know. It's just, anyway, it's just such a wonderful article, and I wanted to share that with you, and also to share a short comment I heard about tolerance that was actually kind of funny. Someone said, no, tolerance isn't accepting. Tolerance is, you tolerate a screaming baby on an airplane. That's tolerance. And I'm like, oh, well, that's one way of looking at it.
Right.
So I thought that was pretty funny. I'd share that with them. But that's all, and I'll let you guys get back to work.
All right. Thanks, Becky.
Thanks. Bye.
You know what Becky said, Hank, reminds me of the fact that often what we call tolerance, as she's saying, we're failing to really define and understand what we mean. Tolerance isn't accepting. The way that we define tolerance today is we're saying everything is equally legitimate.
Mm-hmm.
And that is not true. But there is a time where we say, do we show tolerance as Christians to a neighbor who is a Muslim, a neighbor who is a Mormon, a neighbor who is an atheist? Well, of course we do. And we show them more than tolerance. We show them grace. But in no way does that imply that we believe what they believe, or that what they believe is equally legitimate to the Christian faith. The question is not, is it true because I believe it? Hopefully I believe it because it's true. Its truth is completely independent of whether or not I believe it. And if we had made up the idea that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that would be tremendously arrogant of us. Well, we didn't make it up. I wouldn't have come up with that. You probably wouldn't have come up with that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so anyone's case, anyone's argument is not with us. It's with Jesus. We're the messengers.
Yeah, so often we take that burden upon ourselves as though we made the statement. That's not our statement. That is the statement of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He demonstrated that he was God through the immutable fact of the resurrection. But I think sometimes, Randy, what happens is as Christians grow, and as they learn, and as they know more and more about truth, and sometimes this is the problem with apologists, they become educated, so as it were. And then what happens is this. They have a hard time abiding someone, just like they would in mathematics. If someone said 2 plus 2 equals 5, you'd say, well, that's a fool. I can't abide that fool. And I have time for that. And sometimes some of these things in terms of Christian paradigms become so self-evident to us that we write off other people without thinking that once we were at that same time, same place, and in the process, we no longer extend grace.
That's right. And I think Jesus' classic words, golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We know what it's like to not have grace shown toward us. We know what it's like for someone to be impatient or hostile toward us. We know how bad that feels. Let's be sure that we extend to other people the grace that we wish would be extended to us.
Well said. Back to the phone lines, Lewis, Washington, D.C. You're on with Randy Alcorn.
Hey, thanks, Randy and Hank, for all y'all doing. Thanks for taking
Lewis.
My call. I'm trying to navigate through a snowstorm here in Washington. We got
number
two now. But I wanted to raise one point for you to comment on and to hopefully be helpful and not in any way be nitpicky. But the title, The Grace-Truth Paradox, I think we're on the same page here, but could be read as positing a polarity between grace and truth, which does not necessarily exist. And what comes to mind is about a decade ago, I was going to school at Dartmouth College, and some of us were really twisted up when one of the senior Christians in the, or I should say more advanced in years, in the faith stood up and said, you know, there's a scale between truth and love. You can be heavy on love or heavy on truth, and there's a need to find the balance between the two. And that just, it just really didn't sit well with us because we thought, well, it's not a case of sometimes being more truthful and sometimes being more loving or less loving and more truthful. It's a case, as you mentioned before, of speaking the truth in love, or to always be truthful and to have love, or to use grace as we apply it. But it's not a polarity necessarily where you're finding
right.
a happy medium.
Exactly. I think polarity implies an actual distance between two things. And a paradox is an apparent contradiction between two things, but it is not an actual contradiction. And I think it is apparent because there's a part of us that feels, okay, I can either act in truth or I can act in grace here. In actual fact, we need to consistently be acting in both grace and truth. Now, of course, there are going to be times where, somebody who has done something terrible and they are repentant and they're broken, and you just, now's the time to throw your arms around them. They're already convicted in the area of truth. That's why they're repentant. That's why they're sobbing, And so that's the time where you say, so my role is to show them grace. I'm not denying truth, but I'm not going to stand here and remind them, I just want to make sure that you realize that what you did was wrong. Well, of course, we know they know that. That's why they're broken. And likewise, there's a time where, let's say we're confronting somebody, which I did a while back, a certain person that I'm thinking of who is writing a book that is theological heresy. He's advocating universalism. And I needed to come to him, and I was nice, but what I said to him was, you know, the day this goes into print, it's one thing to have your private reservations and your questions or whatever. The day this goes into print, you become a false prophet, a false teacher, and you place yourself under the judgment of God. Now, I really felt my emphasis with him needed to be, on the matter of truth.
Mm-hmm. But certainly that could be, you're using just as much love when you do that, correct?
Oh, absolutely, because it is not in his best interest to be a heretic.
Yeah.
I mean, to place yourself under the judgment of God is never good for you. And actually, in the name of grace, I could walk away and I could say, no, I don't want to make him feel bad. Graciously, I'm not going to confront him. In actual fact, that would be the opposite of grace.
The essence of love was to confront him. I love, by the way your book ends. The grace and truth paradox is also a paradigm, a way of looking at life. People need the directions of truth to know where to go. Then they need the empowerment of grace to help them get there. The world is weary of all the counterfeit Christ made in the image of grace-despising and truth-despising hearts. People thirst for the real Jesus. Nothing less can satisfy. Grace and truth are his fingerprints. We show people Jesus only when we show them grace and truth. Anything less than both is neither. I deeply appreciate you, Randy, and the book, the fact that you took the time to write it. I hope that many people will get this book and not just read it, but ponder it and recognize that truth and grace come together. Only both wings will help us fly in Christ-likeness. Thank you again for your work. I enjoy all your books.
Well, thanks, Hank. It's a pleasure to be here.